It's crunch time, and that's the difference. I think that if we were talking 1,000 years ago, we wouldn't be speaking this way. We'd be much more guarded, and we'd use all the kinds of coded language of the Kabbalists. But like, the game is up, and it's really now or never.
It is a great pleasure to welcome Zevi Slavin all the way from Yerushalayim, the holy city. Welcome to the Empowered Jewish Living Podcast, Zevi.
Thank you very much for having me here. It's a great honor and pleasure to be talking with you.
It is a great honor and pleasure, especially this time of year. We're now in the time of Sfiras HaOmer. We're coming up on Lag BaOmer. And there's so much to talk about related to you and what you've been your teachings. Let's start out. Let's hear a little bit about who you are and specifically your platform. You call it Seekers of Unity. So if you could share with us a little bit of what you do and what is behind Seekers of Unity.
Sure. It's so hard to answer because it's constantly changing. You know, we're living beings, and defining ourselves is almost an impossibility because we're not, thank God, we're not static. I'm from Australia originally. I'm a son of Shluchim that the Rebbe sent to Sydney, Australia. I grew up there in the Chabad community and had an incredible, incredible childhood and upraising within the beauty of that community. And I was exposed to Hasidus, you know, contemporary Jewish mysticism from a very, very young age. Initially, if I can be honest, the stuff that I was learning was very abstract and esoteric and arcane, or so it seemed. And I didn't, not only did I not understand how it met me in my personal life, I didn't even understand what was going on. I felt like I was learning some sort of, you know, celestial map about something which was very distant worlds.
You're talking about in the teachings of Chabad.
Yeah, yeah. Chassidus in general, Chabad in specific, that I was exposed to. And what happened was, at a certain point in my childhood, just by happenstance or perhaps not, I was exposed to mysticism from other traditions. And something clicked within me where seeing what I found to be those same ideas that I had been studying articulated in a different language, in a different culture, in a different tongue, somehow allowed me to make sense of what I had been studying. It reframed what I had been studying already and allowed me to understand it anew, and I think really properly for the first time. To me, that was a very bizarre reality because I was taught Chassidus in a very, very specific, narrow context, not in relationship to any previous movements of barely even Jewish history, let alone, you know, other religions. And the very fact that commonality existed for me was firstly shocking, to be quite honest. And the fact that it helped me understand what I was studying in Chassidus was even more bizarre.
What other traditions? Can you clarify?
Yeah. So initially, the exposure was actually to forms of Christian mysticism and spirituality. Secondly was Sufism, which is Islamic mysticism and spirituality. And then only after that did I begin to look into Eastern forms, and then into comparative mythology and comparative religion, more generally speaking, and opened up that umbrella more broadly. But what to me was at first glance so foreign turned out to be so deeply similar in a very profound way, not on the surface level, not on the externals, but very deep down. There was a deep profundity and connection between those traditions, specifically between the mystical traditions. And I spent the next decade or so exploring that bizarre occurrence. And where it took me was to doing the work that I'm doing today, which is to a exploration of mysticism across cultures in a way that is trying to get to the core, which I think transcends the differences between them and unites them. And I do that work now professionally through the YouTube channel Seekers of Unity, where every week, either through one of my own classes and lectures or through interviewing scholars in the field, I'll be exploring these themes of unity, trying to find, simply put, the unity within each tradition, which I believe resides in the heart of the mysticism of those traditions, and the unity between those traditions. And it's certainly not the way that I was taught to think about religion growing up. But to me, it's been incredibly beautiful and profoundly compelling. And I have no option but to share that with people. And that's who I am. And that's what I'm doing on the channel Seekers of Unity.
That is fascinating. The you find that your audience is from across all religions. Everyone's listening.
Yeah, it's a very diverse audience from ex-Haredim out of Williams Park and Borough Park, and out of all the way to Zen Buddhists up in Nepal, to Christian nuns down in South America. Really, it's really anyone and everyone. It's people with obviously an interest in something deeper, sort of the inner side of religion. And I think it's both a lot of secular people that are looking for a more nuanced, sophisticated, mature articulation of religion that touches to their deepest experiences, their mystical experiences. And it's religious people as well who are looking for an open, non-judgmental, non-dogmatic exploration of religion from a very, what I hope is a very profoundly meaningful, philosophical, mystical direction.
Sure. What's interesting to me, I knew for quite a long time that Eastern spirituality, Buddhism, certain Hinduism, I don't know, Hinduism and certain, offshoots of that, Sikhism, I knew that there's obviously a lot, we draw a lot when we talk about spirituality and mysticism in the West, we draw from that a lot. Everyone knows, everyone's familiar with the term of, the Buju, or we know that the New Age movement was very into Eastern spirituality. I kind of suspected that within Islam there was that as well, although I would say for us as Jews, we're not as aware of that. And I was even more surprised to hear, not only from you, but even, when I've heard it once or twice before, this idea of like Christian Kabbalah, like it just, even in my brain now, it just doesn't like, I don't know, it doesn't, for some reason, like it blows my mind. So like, what are some of the concepts that, and we maybe, and we'll go a little bit deeper later on, but maybe just to give us a little bit of a picture of like, what are some of the themes that you find through all of these areas of mysticism that you find commonality between, and I'm talking about not Eastern religions, I'm talking about specifically when you're speaking about like Sufism, Christian Kabbalah.
Sure. Just to be careful and precise with language here, because it's important. There is something called Christian Kabbalah, which is a form of syncretic Christian spirituality, which emerges during the Italian Renaissance at the hands of people like Marcello Ficino and Pico della Mirandola. But Christian Kabbalah is one very idiosyncratic form of Christian mysticism. There are many, many other forms of Christian mysticism which predate Christian Kabbalah. I don't know if you're using the word Kabbalah as a synonym there for mysticism or if you meant specifically, but so just to clarify, there is this Christian mysticism, this Christian Kabbalah. There's overlap, but there are two different things as well.
Yeah, no, I actually used Kabbalah specifically because I have heard the term Kabbalah being used, yes, within that world as well. That's as you want to say.
Yeah, but just to be clear that there are forms of Christian mysticism that are not Christian Kabbalah. So when I was the Christian mysticism that I was exposed to were non-Kabbalistic, non-Christian Kabbalistic. What is going on in those traditions? If I can reduce it to something very basic like this, if we believe that God is infinite, which even standard non sort of orthodox non-mystical theology proposes that God is infinite. So there are two ways that we can think about infinity. And this distinction comes from the German philosopher Hegel. He talks about a bad infinity and a good infinity, or we can talk about a simple infinity and a true infinity. A simple infinity is that there's some sort of numerical infinity, right? That there's something which is unlimited and there's no end to it and it keeps going forever and ever. In theology, when we say that God is infinite, we don't mean that. Or at least if we're being precise with language, that's not what we mean. We mean a second type of infinity. Infinity, which means that it is infinite. There's no boundaries, no limits, which means that there is nothing other than it at all. We know these articulations very clearly from Jewish mysticism. The Hasidic mystics will speak about how there is Ein Ein Mavadai, echoing the language of the Bible. There is nothing else but God at all. The Zohar, the great, great literary text of literary work of Jewish mysticism, says late atar panomine. There is no place at all which is empty of the divine. That is what we mean by a true infinity. Now, if you posit that God is truly infinite, what you're saying is that there is nothing which is not God, right? And that is a mystical articulation. If mysticism is the affirmation of the unity and divinity of all existence, and the indivisibility of that divinity, then by saying that God is truly infinite, namely that there's nothing else but God, what you're saying is that everything is God. And it's a logical consequence of monotheism. So if you're a monotheistic faith and you believe that God is infinite, you're going to end up articulating a form of monistic, either pantheism or panentheism, but mysticism one way or the other. And I would say that that is the core logic undergirding the mysticism, both in Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. And the way that's going to be articulated is going to be specific in each tradition. What we find is, to be a bit more specific, is that it's the human who was created in the image of God, according to Genesis 1, who is the locus of, who's the divine face in reality. And in Christianity, that is personified through the person of Jesus. In Islam, it's through the person of Muhammad. In Judaism, Moses is often deified in some sense too. But the sense that every human has the capacity to reflect the divine face because there's nothing but God, I would say would then be sort of a second step. That's an anthropomorphization of this monistic infinity, which is God. And it's really quite a logical progression is what I'm saying here. There's nothing, it's not really specific to any tradition, but once we mix in obviously the Bible and the Quran, we're going to see the ways that those expressions of infinity become flavored and textured by their own cultures and textual settings.
It's fascinating. I wonder though, as you're saying it, obviously right now, because of Hasidus, let's just say right now today, as a Jew, I know most Jews are aware and at least somewhat connected to the teachings of Kabbalah. It's becoming much more and more and more mainstream, right? You know, I mean, again, it used to be only Hasidus. Now with so much in English, you know, people are reading and people know, and you're seeing more and more just in English literature, people are bringing it down. So I would say, you know, the Yid on the street, right? The typical Jew is dancing somewhat. He's tiptoeing in this. He's hearing from it. If not, you know, his rabbi's using it in lectures. I would guess, and again, this could be total ignorance, and if anyone, I hope none of my listeners are listening to what I'm about to say and just, you know, thinking that I'm a moron, and maybe I am, but for some reason my assumption was that that's not the language that most Christians who are, you know, attending their houses of worship are not hearing such language. And the truth is that within Islam, I'm completely clueless. So are the teachings of mysticism in those traditions as common as what we're finding now in Judaism?
It's a great question. And I think it really depends from sect to sect. And I think the same way that in Judaism, although we don't have sects per se, there is much more of a penetration and infiltration of Kabbalah, Chassidus, Jewish forms of mysticism, within Orthodox circles, and slowly, only recently, making their way into forms of conservative Judaism, hasn't yet really made its way to Reform Judaism. So I think it depends on sort of the given setting within each tradition, within each faith. I would say in Christianity, there's much more mysticism, let's say in Eastern Orthodoxy, in Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, Coptic. Mysticism is very much, I think, on the mind there. Although they don't necessarily have the same language, they wouldn't necessarily call it mysticism, but we could see the same core themes and ideas and practices. More, a bit less so in general Catholicism, less so in forms of Protestantism. I talked to a lot of Protestants who don't even know that there has been a great tradition of Protestant mystics, brilliant, brilliant poets and visionaries and artists who are Protestant mystics. And the same goes for Islam. I think it's very much dependent on which community you're looking at. I'll add to that one thing, which is that the largest growing religious denomination today are people who identify as spiritual but not religious.
Right.
Spiritual but not religious. I do yoga, I meditate, I do this, but I'm not religious. Like, I don't go to church, I don't keep Shabbos, whatever faith that I don't fast in Ramadan. And I think that growing contingent of spiritual but not religious is being fed a lot of mysticism from their own traditions, repackaged through modern teachers, whether that's someone like Eckhart Tolle or Alan Watts or Huxley, where a lot of faith traditions are coming back to refeed those burgeoning communities, and they're growing, I think, at a rapid pace. Because people need meaning ultimately in their life, and there's a lot of beautiful meaning there. And I think perhaps the role of more conservative or established forms of religious leadership, I think there's a responsibility to turn to them and be like, hey, let's actually do this together. And there's something of a partnership needed between there. So I think the numbers may be larger than we're thinking, but they may not see themselves as engaging in or know that they're engaging in their own traditions, but are engaging in some sort of very watered down, filtered version that comes through, you know, mass media, whatever it is, comes down to them.
Got it. Okay, there's so much more to speak about this. We'll get back to this a little bit later in the podcast. Let's talk about Lag BaOmer because it's coming up. So we have Lag BaOmer coming up, and this is the holiday of really Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai. And you know, again, growing up as a kid, right, it was the day that Rabbi Akiva and his students stopped dying. Like, there was no Kabbalistic aspect to it, you know, at all, but maturing, going to Israel, learning more about it. Obviously, it is the holiday, the Hilula of Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai. So can you introduce to us, to the listeners, to myself, a little bit about Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, his contribution to Kabbalah? Maybe you could also share with us a little bit about the Zohar and just briefly touch on the controversy of the Zohar. Like, give us a little bit of the Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai Lag BaOmer 101.
Absolutely. Shimon Bar Yochai is really one of the great, great heroes, almost on a mythical level of Jewish mysticism. Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai is one of the great students of Rabbi Akiva, one of the greatest Talmudic sages and mystics. And I say mystic, not just to throw that word out lightly, but because we know from very scant mystical texts that are within the Talmud that speak directly about Rabbi Akiva's mystical journeys. The most famous, of course, is the text in Tractate Chagiga, Arba Shenichnasu LaParadeis, the four sages who enter the paradise, the orchard, and Rabbi Akiva is the only one who goes in with peace and enters with peace. He goes in b'shalom and yatsa b'shalom. And his student Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai continues this very rich mystical tradition, which we don't have much text within the Talmudic passages. But we have sort of extra Talmudic passages around that begin to seep out. And one of those becomes what we know today as the Zohar, which I'll introduce in just a second. Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, according to the legend told, goes into a cave and there meditates on the secrets of God and creation for 13 years with his son, Rabbi Elazar, who's a great mystic as well. There's also been some recent academic scholarship trying to link Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Shimon with a tradition of Western, of Greek philosophy, known as Middle Platonism, which may have then gone on to influence people like Plotinus, but we'll bracket that question until there's more research that comes out on that. But that might be a very interesting bridge between these great Talmudic sages and Western philosophical mysticism emerging from Plato, essentially. But what we have in the Rashbi is a magnificent character. And the Rashbi, when it comes to Jewish mysticism, we know the Rashbi of the Zohar. That is the Rashbi of Jewish mysticism. The Zohar, for those that are not familiar, Zohar itself means brilliance or radiance, the shining, a reference to a verse in the book of Daniel that v'hamaskilim yizaru k'zohar akia, the enlightened ones will shine like the radiance, like the luminescence of the skies itself, of the firmament. And the text really is a shining sky, a shining phone, a shining celestial collection of letters that somehow magically create this text, which is not a book, it's more of a library of texts with multiple complex strata. And there's still a lot of academic dispute about exactly how the composition takes place and which parts of the text are earlier and later. There's a joke told that's the manuscripts of the Zohar were being taken to publication and whoever was taking them tripped and they all fell and they were regrouped just by being shuffled. And that's sometimes what it feels like when you're reading the text.
You can say that about the Talmud in general, right?
Yeah, certainly. And the Zohar essentially is, the Zohar is told as a travelogue of a group of sages. The master mystic, the head sage of this group is Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, and they're traveling around the Galilee up here in northern Israel, not far from me, And along the way, they encounter strange, mysterious, mystical, magical characters, sometimes human, sometimes not. And it accounts their journey. And that journey is transposed onto a commentary on the 52 portions of the Torah, the five books of Moses. So it reads both as this travelogue and as a running commentary on the Torah, or at least that's how it's later organized. And parts of that don't fit that organization and are kind of slapped in along the way. But the Zohar, through this journey of these wandering mystics and sages, tells really a bigger wandering story. And it's the story of God, who, according to the Talmud, goes into exile with the Jewish people. And the Zohar charts the story of the divine exile, of Adam and Eve leaving the Garden of Eden, and God going into exile, God going through a process of self-alienation to bring creation into existence. And ultimately, the Zohar charts a very, very grand narrative, trying to bring back that point where God, where the human, and those lines are intentionally blurred, re-enters the Garden of Eden, re-enters the redemptive period. And for the Kabbalists, the Zohar itself is an attempt to effect that, is an attempt to bring Mashiach, to effect the redemption of God, which in the language of the Zohar, which is really the first time we see this explicitly in Jewish history, that redemption is a reunification of the divine masculine and the divine feminine, Kodesh Baruch Hu and Shechinah, Tiferes and Malchus. They have various different coded language to refer to the same thing, what we would call in academia, Heiros Gamos, the sacred marriage between the divine masculine and feminine. And it's an exquisite work of poetry and soaring, and at times it's a very difficult text, at times a very ugly text, a xenophobic text. But all in all, it's a text which is hands down the greatest literary production of Jewish mysticism, and one which is still being mined and explored until today. And really all of the major motifs that go into irrigate hundreds of years of Jewish inner life and spirituality, although we have, you know, some earlier references and motifs that the Zohar certainly is working with, things like Sefer HaBahir, Sefer Yetzirah, but the Zohar is really where that explodes wide open. In terms of some of the controversy which you hinted at, which I try actually avoid, because I think it's a bit of a red herring in the scholarship. I think a lot of ink is spilled to try and figure out when the Zohar was written, because the Zohar only comes really into public light in the 13th century in northern Spain, at the hands of a great mystic by the name of Moshe de Leon. And there's a lot, and the academic consensus today is that the Zohar is by and large produced, not just publicized, but produced at the end of the 12th, beginning of the 13th century. Of course, the traditional Jewish view has been and remains that the Zohar was written in the circle of Rashbi. So the question is Rashbi the actual character who is experiencing and who's being witnessed and being recorded, or is Rashbi sort of this mythological character who's being used pseudonymously as sort of a character to be telling the story around? And that's sort of a question which won't be resolved anytime soon. And I honestly don't think it matters. I don't, if the Zohar holds power for us in our lives to be a beautiful text, an inspiring text, or a redemptive text, a text which moves us to profound contemplation and kindness, then I actually don't think it matters so much whether it's actually the Rashbi or it's about the Rashbi. I think to borrow from another mystical tradition here, because we're doing this kind of interreligious thing, there's a very famous rule in Buddhism that if you quote something which is true, you're allowed to say it in the name of the Buddha. It doesn't matter if the Buddha actually said it or not, because if it's true, then Buddha could have said it, would have said it, should have said it. And to me, I'm a bit of an existentialist when it comes to this. I'm like, if the Zohar is true, if it works, then let it be Rashbi, let it be Moshe de Leon, let him be channeling him. I don't care so much. But the Rashbi is certainly the core figure of the text, however you slice it and dice it. And the Rashbi, as we were saying before, we blur the line between the human and God. The Rashbi is a deified character. He's seen as this, not just a godly figure, he's seen as God. He's seen, the Zohar very, very provocatively says that when the text in the Bible says that three times a year that your males shall come up to Jerusalem, to the city that I'm here in, to see the face of God, the Zohar says, whose face does the text refer to? It is the face of the Rashbi, the face of Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai. And this association and assimilation between the teacher of Torah and God is one which happens even in Talmud. It's not so controversial if you know the literary context. But the Rashbi is this magnificent, magical, mystical figure. And Lag BaOmer commemorates his Hilula. Technically, it's his passing. It's the anniversary of his passing. But because the Rashbi is such a huge figure who's literally larger than life, for the Rashbi, the boundaries between life and death are kind of a joke. And therefore, it's a wedding celebration is how it's celebrated. It's a reunification of the Rashbi with, you know, the place his soul came from. And the Rashbi certainly transcends death. The Rashbi is still alive. And if you spend some time around his resting place in Meron, you'll see how much life there is. There's more life in the Rashbi, who may biologically no longer be living, than most people who walk around the streets, but are far from actually living and what it means to be alive. That's who the Rashbi is, and that's a bit about what Lag BaOmer is and a bit about what the Zohar is.
Wow. There's so many different directions that I want to go over here. So I'm just like, I'm like jotting down notes and I want to go in one direction, which I'm nervous to go down, but since you've mentioned it a couple of times, can you clarify something? You've mentioned when you early on, when you were speaking about the different religions, so you mentioned that there's a deification in really all of the religions, whether it's, you know, the main prophets, Muhammad or Jesus or Moshe, but really the deification of Moshe, at least within Judaism, is really something that Moshe happens to be, you know, he's the greatest of all prophets, but it's we don't necessarily say that he achieved some, meaning theoretically, right? We all like this, the statement of we all have a little bit of Moshe Rabbeinu in us, right? You know, Moshe, meaning there's something, there's a yearning, there's a drive that we say, you know what, every person is B'Tselem Elokim. Every person is in the image of Hashem. We might not be reaching that potential, but like, There's a certain deification of every human being, you know, at least within Jewish tradition. I'm not sure about other traditions because I just don't know them well enough. And then you mentioned it again right now as far as the Rashbi is concerned. I wonder, are there things, and I've wondered this in general, do we often accuse other religions of doing things that, let's just say, for example, right, you know, with Jesus, right. Do we often accuse other religions of doing things that we also do, just using different language, and we misunderstand what they did, but really we're sort of doing the same thing?
Yeah, 100%. 100%. Yeah. I think, firstly, to say that Moses, Moshe Rabbeinu, while we may not think of him as a deity in mainstream Orthodox articulations of Judaism, for those that know their texts, there's so many places in Chazal, in the Talmud, in Second Temple literature, where Moses is very heavily deified. And we can cite those, we can quote those, we can go through them.
Just to me, growing up in yeshiva, we're talking about in yeshiva, right? So for all the listeners who are extremely uncomfortable with what's happening over here, we all learned in yeshiva this idea that Moshe Rabbeinu put himself in a complete state of bittul, nullification, that Hashem was speaking right through him, right? That is something that every yeshiva kid is proud to say, you know, that he believes.
Correct. Yeah. So the reason why the Talmud says that God speaks through the throat of Moses, that Shechinah medaberes m'sechironei, is because Moses says Anochi Hashem Elokeichem Asher Tisichem Eretz Yisrael. He says, I am the Lord your God who took you out of Egypt. And the obvious question is, one second, you're not, you're Moses, you're not the Lord our God who took us out of Egypt. And the answer there, as you're saying, is that Moses reached such a level of nullification that God spoke right through him, that there was no interference. And what that means, There's what to unpack there. You know, there's a verse in the book of Psalms which refers to Moshe as Ish HaLikim, which we translate as the godly man. And the Kabbalists say, no, it doesn't mean godly man. It means that he was half God, half man. His upper half was God, his lower half was man. To speak directly to your question, I think you're absolutely correct in terms of the way that we portray other religions, and without realizing what's going on within our own faith and within our own textual history. When we think about Christianity, we think about, you know, the great theological sin of incarnationalism, that God became man in the person of Jesus, and that Jesus is somehow fully God and fully man according to Christian theology. And we think about this as absolutely heretical, antithetical to Judaism. There's a really, really great text from a friend and colleague of mine, Shaul Magid, a great, great scholar of Jewish mysticism, called Hasidism Incarnate, where at great length he makes a very persuasive case that incarnationalism, the theological belief that God can and does incarnate in humans, existed before Christianity. It existed in what's known as Sefarot Beit Sheni in Second Temple literature, which is where Christianity got it from. They got it from Judaism, according to Magid, not from the Greeks. And only when incarnationalism became a core tenet and theme of Christianity, which itself took time to become the dominant theological theme. There's phenomenal scholarship by Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman traces the different stages of the deification of Jesus from adoptionalism to all the way through to incarnationalism, which is worth reading as well if you'd like some more context there. And what Magid argues is that once it became such a core tenet of Christianity, we had to distance ourselves from that theologically. And therefore, we didn't allow those texts to take the center stage that they had earlier. And we do this in Judaism all the time. We have such a rich abundance of texts, and we pick and choose. And I don't mean that in a derisive way. We choose tactfully and skillfully and thoughtfully, selectively, for what's pertinent for any given generation.
And I think also, I'm sorry to interrupt, but I think also what you just said really, really rung true, that I think often we distance ourselves. What happens is we feel that maybe another tradition is taking a certain idea from us and maybe overplaying it or overfocus or losing its focus. And therefore we completely distance ourselves from that idea to the point that it becomes heretical.
Correct. Yeah. And theology is very, very often, particularly in the Abrahamic and biblical context, is developed in contrast to our neighbors. So if they believe this, then we don't believe it. And that's what happens, it seems, to the idea of incarnation. And Magid makes the reason why the book is called Hasidism Incarnate is because he makes a case which is a very profound and quite a challenging one, is that the Hasidic authors who are writing in a context where they do not care about Christian theology, or they're less aware of Christian theology, begin to readopt the Jewish incarnationalism, which was there all along. And that's why you find such a proliferation of incarnationalistic thinking in Hasidism. That's the case he makes. And I'm not here to say that Margaret's entire case is shut and closed, and there's still going to be a lot of debate about it. But I think that it speaks true, and I think that there is a tremendous amount of authentic Jewish deification, apotheosis, incarnationalism that happens before Christianity. It happens quietly throughout Jewish mysticism, the Zohar and onwards, and it happens more openly in Hasidism.
There was so much opposition to Hasidus when it started?
Yeah. I mean, partially, but also as a sociological reaction to the one of the great failures of Jewish mysticism, which is the Sabbatean movement. And that was partially why Hasidism gets such a bad reception. Just to kind of take the claws off this, because I'm sure there are people who are like, what Judaism believes in deification.
I'm so nervous about the hate mail, and I can't even imagine the hate mail that you get.
I love it. I call it haterade. So just to take the claws off it a little, to go back to the premise that we began with earlier, which is almost like an obvious axiom for monotheism. God is infinite. Everything is God, right? So we've already made that logical jump from monotheism to the monistic, right? So if we believe already that everything is God, then to say that we are God as well follows the logic of that, right? Where to say that we're not God would be to deny the existence of something within that which is divine, which would be to call God finite. If I'm not God, then God is finite, definitionally. So what happens then is that realization must be internalized and must be acted upon. It must be put into practice. And if you are a person who is realizing that and practicing it, right, and making it real in your life to realize with both connotations of the word, then you're living that truth. That's why we refer to Moses. Why do we refer to Moses as a godly figure? Not godly, but as a God figure, because of his humility, because of his bittul, because of his kindness, because of his wisdom. He's embodying all of the characteristics of the divine because he is divine, because he can't not be divine, but he's living it. And that's why we say, oh, look, he's doing it. And that's what we strive towards. The Kabbalists refer to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as the Merkava, as the chariot of God. And the reason they use that expression, besides for a long history of Jewish mysticism, where that term is an important one from the prophet Ezekiel and onwards, is because a Merkava, a chariot, for them means a vehicle which is totally aligned with the desire of its driver, of its rider. And if the rider is God, and if we create ourselves into a vehicle for God, then we're simply channeling that which we are. To make it even more simple, if we believe that the universe, that existence, that the cosmos is all a beautiful, united manifestation of the divine, then we can either choose to live in line with that, or we can live in opposition, dragging our feet against it. In Taoism, we would call it the Tao, you're living with the way. In Judaism, we would call it the Halacha, you're walking with the path of God itself, of the cosmos itself. If you're doing that, then you're simply being that which you are, you're being God. And there's no two ways about it. So that's a bit of the historical, textual, scholarly, and also to kind of put it into more understandable language. And the sages and the mystics and the saints of Judaism, the prophets, the teachers, are referred to by divine language because they achieve that in their own lives. And that is achievable for every human. I'll end this monologue with one last quote from a Protestant mystic. We mentioned earlier that Protestants don't know that they're mystics. William Blake, one of the most beautiful Protestant mystics, writes that, and we're going to get some hate mail for saying this, he says, the secret is that Jesus is God, but so am I and so are you. And that's the difference. That's the difference. If we say only Moshe, only the Rebbe, only Jesus is God, then we're committing an act of idolatry because we're saying that there's something which is not God. But if we can say, so am I and so are you, or at least we can aspire to reveal that within ourselves, then we're speaking truth.
Yeah, yeah. It's really powerful. The whole thing, it's powerful, and it just reminds us how, you know, we know that, you know, you mentioned Rabbi Akiva's mystical experience. You know, Rabbi Akiva came out unscathed, but we know that, you know, his partner in crime came out and, you know, was quote-unquote became a heretic. Or I've heard stories about the Vilna Gaon, who his students would say about him, like, oh, you don't have any Eitz Hara. And he'd be like, you have no idea. You know, like the places that I go, the challenges of misunderstanding and just a slight misunderstanding, you know, can lead me to take on a belief of paganism, let's just say, right? Whatever, you know, and without even realizing it. So, you know, there's a certain complexity behind all of this, which maybe is why our sages discouraged people from learning Kabbalah before they were ready, because the ideas are confusing.
Yeah. There's a very fine line between ultimate truth and ultimate falsehood. There's a very fine line between the realest, most beautiful theological articulations and the most heretical, narcissistic, megalomaniacal, evil articulations, and you can see where that line is. Right. And you're right that historically, because of that danger, they were held back for so long. The chiddush, the innovation of chassidus was and still is that we just can't play that any longer. We can't play it safe any longer. We live the Baal Shem Tov, according to chassidus, whose name was Yisrael, was born into a time where the Jewish people were in a state of, they were comatose, they were fainted, and his being, his existence, was calling them by name, Yisrael. And if you look at the world around us, we see so much brokenness and hatred and animosity and us and them and this petty theater of politics where the other person, if not exactly like me, they're the devil, and we have to. And it's very clear that we have to get our act together. And it's very clear from the Jewish mystics that there's a sense of urgency which never existed up until this moment. And the dangers are there, and they're very real, and the temptations are very real, and the capacity to abuse these things are very real, and the abuses are very well known. But we don't have the chance to not tap into these truths and to articulate them and to share them. A very, very famous parable that's told by one of the early Siddiq Masters, the Alter Rebbe Shneur Zalman of Liadi, the author of the Tanya, is of the prince who is dying, and the only remedy for the prince is to crush up the core crown jewel of the king's crown. And there's a huge commotion and a huge protest. How can you crush up the king's crown? The king says, if I don't crush it up, my only son, my prince, my heir will die. What is all of my riches worth if he doesn't survive it? Crushing up the gem of Jewish mysticism and watering it down and trying to give it to a starving people is very dangerous. A lot of it's going to fall in the bin. A lot of it's going to be misunderstood and abused. But if we don't try, then the prince is going to die. It's crunch time. And that's the difference. I think that if we were talking 1,000 years ago, we wouldn't be speaking this way. We'd be much more guarded and would use all the kinds of coded language of the Kabbalists. But like the game is up and it's really now or never.
Yeah, I agree. I totally hear that. Let's jump to another controversial discussion while we're at it. Might as well. So there's something that I don't fully understand. I'm not even sure that I could articulate this question the right way. The let's say the very first mystical experience that we have, Yecheskel, it happens in exile. It happens in Babylon. Rabbi Akiva's mystical experience, Rabbi Akiva seemed to be very much involved in bringing Mashiach in this messianic, you know, he created a messianic fervor through Bar Kokhba, but we know that it was obviously, it was very high on his agenda list, right? To try to bring Mashiach, and that's somewhat connected to his mysticism. Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, towards the end of the Zohar, speaks about Mashiach coming. I've heard you mention about Abu Lafia was one of the major teachers of mysticism, who there was also sort of messianic discussion around him. When the Baal Shem Tov reintroduced Kabbalah, it was sort of with the blessing, this mystical vision that he had of Mashiach. He said, Mashiach is going to come, k'sheyef futsum mayin asecha achutza. Kabbalah was shut down because of Shabtai Tzvi, because of a false Messiah. I'm not sure that I fully understand the deep relationship, why it seems that all of the major mystics in Kabbalah, why there's also sort of this Mashiach discussion that surrounds them. Can you just bring a little clarity to that?
Yeah, that's a great question. That's a great, great question. Firstly, I think that the ideation, the concept that the mystics have of Mashiach is different than what we generally think about when we think about the Messiah. There are multiple different models of messianism, and this has been studied already very comprehensively by academics and scholars and historians. And I would say even within Jewish mysticism, there's development in that idea, and we see the messianism of someone like Rabbi Akiva, someone like the Rashbi, or the author of the Zohar. And Abu Lafia to the Baal Shem Tov, there's also development there. But I would say the basic difference, and this is really skimming over hundreds of pages of scholarship, so I apologize, I'm about to be very inaccurate, but what can we do? There's a basic shift from a biblical conception of messianism. Of course, within the Bible, it's also a developing conception, but just to paint in painfully broad strokes here. The biblical conception of messianism is a political military redeemer modeled after the great military political leader, King David, who was going to come and to bring us salvation and redemption by saving us from the occupation of foreign nations and allowing us to live with political autonomy. That's the basic model, and that's why. And King David, who lives a reign of political power and autonomy, is painted as the progenitor, the proto-messianic figure. There are also references in Tanakh which seem to be much more, let's say, not just political but also spiritual and miraculous. But those are sort of later developments in Tanakh, and those take time, and those will be expanded as we move now into the second model. It's for reasons like this, by the way, which if you look in Tractate Sanhedrin, you'll find a very shocking statement, which is that there's a whole debate there about the messianic figure and the messianic age. And one position they're taking is that there is not going to be any messianic age for for Israel, for the people, for Jews, because they already enjoyed political safety and sovereignty under Hezekiah, under Hezekiah HaMelech. This is the type, so we can see it's a very, very terrestrial, very political, very, very monarchical understanding of what redemption, what salvation is. And it makes sense. Listen, if you're under a foreign occupation and it's very, very difficult living under them, you want God to redeem them. Like God redeemed us from Egypt. God, we were living under Egyptian occupation as slaves, and God redeemed us. And that's why Messiah is both a Davidic character and a Mosaic character. When we move into the mystics, we see, and already in Tanakh, we see this beginning to blossom or beginning to sprout and blossom in the mystics, we see a very different articulation of messianism. And to use the model again of the redemption from Egypt. So redemption from Egypt can be read in a purely political way, that God took one nation out from within another nation and brought them to a homeland. But another reading of the Exodus from Egypt, which is relevant to the time we're in now, this first Omer, is that there was a spiritual redemption. That Egypt, yeah, exactly. That Egypt represents a place of contracted consciousness. The etymology of the word Mitzrayim, Mitzarim, these small-minded places, what the mystics will call Kat Mesamechim, this contracted, small, sort of ego-centered consciousness. And God takes us out of that into a place of expanded consciousness to Israel, to an inner internal redemption. And the basic shift there is from one which is external, political, to one which is inner, to an inner redemption. And that shift towards the inner really begins to blossom in people like Abulafia, where that becomes a very important motif, where redemption is shifted away from a nationalistic political aspiration to it's an inner redemption, an inner Messiah, a Geula Pratit, a personal redemption, as it's later known. And we can perhaps say that as Western thought in general shift towards much towards the interior human experience, and as Hasidism, part of that shifts to a very inner articulation of what even for the Kabbalists may have been sort of up there, abstract, all becomes inside the human, very, very clear from the Baal Shem to the Maggid and onwards, that messianic process becomes a process of inner redemption, that we live in a state of inner exile, and we can come to states of redemption. And in moments of mystical bliss, unity, love, intimacy, prayer, Torah study, the fulfillment of the mitzvah, the commandments, one can taste a touch of that, which is what the Talmud says, that the Shabbat, for example, is a taste of the Messianic era. Not because we now have political freedom and we're now whatever it is, but because there's an inner bliss and peace and a true alignment with the way that reality really is. And for the Kabbalists, that's what it is. Reality really is just unified. It's just God, right? And if we can see that, if we know that, if we can get back to that state of Adam and Eve, free, what happened there in the garden, then that is the messianic redemption. So, and the reason why you see the mystics so tied into messianism is because they're not just taking messianism and being excited by it, but they're really transforming it. They're interiorizing it. If I can recommend one book on the subject, it's Moshe Idel's Messianic Mystics, where he makes this case at great length, and I think he does an absolutely superb job towards that end. So it's not just that they adopt messianism, it's that they transform messianism and they see it as the core of their calling. And I would say the same is true for mystics across traditions, across faiths. And they may not use the same language if they don't share the same, you know, context. But for the Buddhists, the goal is nirvana. The goal is that inner state of redemption and exhalation. And the same in Hinduism with the state of moksha and in Sufism, in the state of Baka, but these are all inner states of redemption. And just one final point, for the Jewish mystics who play a very, very sophisticated linguistic game of really reinventing the tradition while keeping the tradition alive, what they say is that once enough humans hit that critical mass of that inner redemption, right, there's a sort of tipping point, and then that will change the external reality. That will, because there is no really break between the inner and the outer for them. They're both intermeshed, and that will change the way we do our politics, the way we do our societies, the way we do our economics, and that will manifest into
an inside out approach.
Exactly, inside out. So I hope that answers the question to some degree.
Yeah, very interesting. Umola aretz de'es Hashem, right? That's the dream. Correct. The entire world will have this das, this, you know, this elevated consciousness.
Correct.
I would love to end asking you to speak a little bit. You introduced, when you were speaking about the Zohar earlier, so you introduced this idea how the Zohar really focused on seeing the relationship with Hashem as the divine masculine and the divine feminine, which I guess wasn't something new. Shlomo HaMelech did it with Shir HaShirim, but maybe it became more, the Zohar really put the spotlight on that. And I would be curious, maybe just to end with you speaking about what that means. Actually, the last podcast that I recorded and posted, although this will come out in a couple of weeks, so there might be a gap in between, but just introducing Sefiras Omer, I called it a Kabbalistic love story, and focused a lot on sort of the metaphor of the Jewish people in Egypt being compared to a young developing woman, and then Hashem taking us out, and Har Sinai is the chuppah. As I was saying this over at my table on Pesach, so I saw that one of my guests, she was very confused. She was like, "Well, what does this all mean practically?" Because again, like when we daven, we're always, when we pray, we're speaking to Hashem. Really, I would say that the parent-child, that paradigm seems to be the one that most people, I think, naturally fall back into. So therefore, when we're speaking to Hashem, we're thinking about speaking to a parent. What does this mean for us to take the Zohar, to take this paradigm of the male, female, the divine masculine, the divine feminine? Like, how does this translate practically into our avodas Hashem, serving God?
Oh, that's a lovely question. I appreciate that question. So, as you're saying, this motif of conceptualizing, I mean, there are many, many relationships that are posited throughout Tanakh to conceptualize the relationship between God and the human. There, God is the creator and we're the creation. God is the king and we're the subject. God is the redeemer and we're the redeemed. God is the father and we're the child. Right? There are many, many forms. But as you say, there's a tremendously beautiful and intimate, erotic, if we can be frank here, description of the human divine relationship, which we find in the Shir HaShirim, in the Song of Songs, where the relationship there is posited as between two lovers, between a man and a woman. I'll just say, for technical purposes, in Shir HaShirim, in this great romantic poem, God's name is not mentioned, or God is not never explicitly identified with any of the characters in the text. So we now take it for granted that the text is a metaphor for the relationship between God and Israel, but that is hundreds of years of Jewish reading. And by the time the Kabbalists read the text, that's certainly been done already. But just to be clear, in the biblical context, and according to biblical scholars, it may not have been a religious text to begin with. It may have been a love poem, but putting that aside.
Interesting.
Yeah, the Shir HaShirim, to put it simply, is the Bible for the Kabbalists, right? If there's one text which they return to again and again and again more than any other, it's the Song of Songs. And it's the Song of Songs precisely because of what's happening in the text. We have the story of this beautiful woman, who is associated with this time by later Jewish texts, with this time of the year. As you say, some of those beautiful verses in Tanakh, who is it who rises up from the desert, aroused by her lover, reading it as the people of Israel, as we leave Egypt, and the love that emerges between the two of them. And we can talk a lot about that. There's some exquisitely beautiful passages in the Talmud about how God was going to wait until the people of Israel got to the land of Israel so that he could consummate the marriage with them in the temple, but he just couldn't hold himself back, and he had to build a tabernacle just to be with them because he couldn't wait any longer. I mean, just the intensity of the romance and the it's just exquisite. For the Kabbalists, the reason which they're reading this Shir HaShirim, the Song of Songs, as their Bible, I think, is for a few reasons. Firstly, because, as we said before, the Kabbalists like to blur the lines between God and man, God and human, because they see it all as God in some sense, right? And we're in the image of God, of course. If you read the text of Shir HaShirim, most of the time you don't know who the speaker is. You don't know if it's the man or if it's the woman. And if we're going to say that those speakers are God and the people of Israel, when we can no longer distinguish between who is speaking now, and we get lost in the very poetry of the mysticism between when did God stop speaking and we begin, when does Tereshit B'Chasav, the written word of God and the spoken word of the people of Israel, begin? When those lines become blurred, the mystic is alive in those spaces, because that is exactly what they're trying to achieve. And that's firstly what's happening on a purely literary standpoint. And if you read the text, it's intoxicating, it's bewildering for that very reason. But I would say even more than that, I would say that what is the model which the mystic is trying to come to when they're coming to God? And there's many models. The mystic is coming as a servant. The mystic is coming as a child. And there are hundreds and thousands of pages of Jewish mysticism, both Kabbalah and Chassidus, that are exploring these models, Ben and Eved. These are endless topics. It's not as if these models are neglected at all. But the model of the two lovers, I think, if I can use maybe less historical and less abstract, I'll speak a bit more practically for a second. The mystic unites with God in many ways. We spoke before about Torah, about mitzvot, about the commandments, but one of the most central ways that the mystic unites with God is through the act of prayer. And that's true for the Kabbalists, it's certainly true for the Hasidic thinkers. It is one of the key locations, one of the key loci of intimacy with the divine, or Dveikut, as the Jewish mystics refer to it. When we think about prayer, right, there are many ways that we think about prayer. It's a child coming before a parent. It's a servant coming before a king. All those metaphors are there as well. But there's one point in prayer where those metaphors shift, right? The pinnacle prayer, if you look at prayer, and this is the Maral, a great Jewish mystic, charts very beautifully, that we begin with brachot, with psukei dezimra, we're working our way up. We're working our way up a process of arousal until we come to a climax. And that climax is the Amidah, is the Shemona Esrei. And if we read, this isn't me speaking, that like people could hear this and they think, oh, like Zevi, like what is this? Why so much eroticism? Like this is Jewish mystics. The Baal Shem Tov, the founder of the Hasidic movement, in Tzavas HaRivash, in the will and testament that he writes that when we're standing in the Amidah, we're supposed to imagine that we're standing before the divine and we're copulating with the divine as we shuckle. Like this is the holy words of the Baal Shem Tov. And then if you trace davening, when you come
it's
down.
It's funny, Zevi, my daughter, I'm sorry for interrupting you. My daughter told me by the end of Pesach, she's like, you know, Abba, your Divrei Torah, your Torah ideas were very PG-13 this holiday.
yeah. Listen, Kabbalah is nothing if it's not sexual, and the Kabbalists live in a deeply, beautifully sexualized world, and there's a lot of danger in that. There's a lot of danger, and we have to be very, very careful that it's not being abused, and we're not hurting people with that. But when done right, there's nothing more beautiful, there's nothing more powerful. And when we finish the Amidah, we come down through Tachton, through Aleinu, and so we descend this cycle of arousal, as we would refer to it in a biological context. There are two primary differences between all of prayer and the Amidah, and I hope this sort of elaborated buildup is worth the punchline. One difference is that the Amidah is done standing, right? Whereas the rest of prayer is done sitting. The second difference is the rest of the prayer is done out loud. The Amidah is done silently, is done very quietly. And there are technical and historical and textual reasons why we do it quietly, most famously because of the prayer of Chana, a great, great Jewish woman who teaches us for thousands of years how to pray, and that prayer is done belachash, is done quietly. We learn prayer from women, and it's not incidental. We learn how to sing from Miriam. These are the great women of Jewish history, which teach us how to come to God. But another reason why we whisper is because if we are abandoning the model, not abandoning, but if we're looking away for a moment from the model of father and child, king and subject, but we're entering into the parable of Song of Songs, and we're playing that role of the lover, the female lover, according to the Kabbalists. When we come to that moment of closeness, of intimacy with the divine, masculine, we're face to face, we're ear to ear. It's like pillow talk. And you don't yell if you're right next to your lover, you're holding them. And the Zohar says that smoli tachasurishi minin tachapkeni, that we have our arms are behind God, and God's arms are behind us, holding each other with tenderness. And that feeling of intimacy is what the mystics experience in their mystical experience. And they experience that intimacy with reality itself, with the divine, with God. And therefore they whisper, they say, tells the Kabbalist. And the reason why that metaphor is so heightened is because the Kabbalists want us to live lives of intimacy. They want us to go through our days experiencing that all the time. They want us to tiptoe through life gently. When Moses approaches the burning bush, God tells him, remove your shoes, because the ground upon which you walk now is sacred ground. All ground is sacred. We have to take off our shoes. We have to walk gently. We have to feel the intimacy. We have to feel that closeness. And we feel that between ourselves and nature when done right. We feel that within ourselves. We feel it between ourselves and our partners. We feel that between ourselves and strangers. We can move to a state of living which is divided, which is separated, which is us and them, which is, you know, the stranger is scary and dangerous, to a state where no, the stranger is just another face of God. And how do I come to that face with kindness and respect and admiration and veneration? And I think that's what the mystics are trying to live, lives of intimacy. That's what they're trying to do. And for me, that's why they're adopting that model and they're making it their entire being. And when we're able to live that way with ourselves, when we can treat every single fruit with the love that a from deer treats an esrog, when we can treat every single bit of flesh with the respect that we treat a sefer Torah, right? Because it's all it is. Then we're in the messianic state, and that's what they're trying to get at, I think.
Thank you, Zevi. This was amazing. Where can our listeners hear more of this beautiful, beautiful Torah of Zevi Slavin?
Right now, it is all centralized on YouTube, Seekers of Unity, Derech Eichutcha. It's there every week. I try and put something out at least. And I invite anyone who's interested in joining, in saying hi, in getting involved, in sharing. I really want to be doing it in an intimate way. I want to be connecting with people. I want to be bringing people into that journey, because I believe it's what we need. So that's where I can be found at the moment.
Zevi, thank you. Keep up the amazing work. You're changing the world, and I learned so much from you today, and I have so much to think about now, and I hope our listeners do as well. So thank you again for coming on the podcast.